Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, that by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, and it's because of him, by him, through him, in him, that we are encouraged at all. It's by faith in him that we preach your word. It's by faith in him that we listen to your word. It's by faith that we, speaker and hearer, Lord, lean forward to try to hear and to understand the word of the Lord. We know that your word created all things, that your word sanctifies us and sustains us and does what nothing else can do to our hearts. And so, Lord, wherever we may be today, we come before you at this moment. No matter what else is going on here this moment, microphone or not, we come before you in seriousness, apart from all these changing things, to know you, to seriously listen to your word and to get what you're saying here out of it, and to have it in us and to know it and believe it, and to have that belief cause us to do something different in our life. And so we pray for this, Lord, and we pray it and we wait for the yes, amen answer of it, not for any good in us. We are not adequate at all to consider anything as coming from us, but acknowledging, Lord, that's why we're praying right now to you, that our adequacy comes from you. So, Lord, help us, we pray, answer this most meager, simple prayer for help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have come back to a set of verses, which verses 11 to 16, which are given the title, How to Take Over the World. And you may begin with reminding yourself how we came to this point. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as you know, the first half of this letter has set forth the indicatives. It's set forth what God has done through the gospel. It set forth specifically the beginning of the renewing of all things, the beginning of the reunification of all things in Christ. Paul is so gripped by this that even though he's in prison, as I've said over and over again, he sounds like Handel. He sounds like he's in the choir of an orchestra. He belts out a blessing, a threefold blessing to the Trinity, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So there's much to be discouraged about. But Paul believes that the three persons of the Trinity have conspired to do him good. And so he is rejoicing even in this prison. And he begins to pray after this praise in chapter 1, to pray that us blind people would see what he sees, that we stand in relation to Paul like the servant of Elisha stood in the relation to Elisha. We are here looking at our life saying, alas, this is all happening to me. And Paul is praying like Elisha that the Lord would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see more reality than what we see. What we need is not to deny reality and to see less reality and to turn our face away from reality. We might be right about how dark the thing it is that we're looking at is. But if we see more reality is the issue. And so he prays for that. And so then using the means of grace of teaching and his apostleship, he begins to teach us about how it is that God has begun reuniting all things through Christ. And he begins with the things in the heavens. And he causes us to realize that what happened through the gospel, when you heard the gospel preached to you, as we sing in that most favorite of all hymns, the grace taught my heart to fear, that what was happening there, it may have just involved you, it may not have hit anyone else in the room, and Paul says yes and amen. It did only involve you. It was vertical. It was between you and your Creator. The sins that had separated you and your God were now gone. And that happened through Christ. That's the first half of chapter 2. So Christ, through saving you, he's teaching us how to interpret your salvation. You weren't just forgiven of your sins. You didn't just get rid of that guilt that was bothering you. There was something larger going on. Christ was beginning to reunite the things in the heavens between you and the Creator, the vertical relationship. And then in the second half of chapter 2, he begins showing us how Christ, through his cross, has reunited the things on earth, relationships between people. He's teaching us to see that this propitiation that happened on the cross is not just effectual between me and God, it's effectual between me and other Christians. Suppose another Christian sins against me and they provoke my, you know, lowercase w wrath and anger. No, well, then what? How shall it be satisfied? Do they need to do three Hail Marys before I'm right with them again? And in them brooding in bitterness, how do I get over it? I'm to look at the cross like those cherubs look down at the Ark of the Covenant. And as long as I focus on this broken law, but this person has wronged me, this person has sinned against me, this person has hurt me, all it does is provoke my anger. But I'm to see that broken law and see the blood over that broken law and see through the cross that Jesus satisfied my wrath toward that person, that any of the wrath that was deserved to them for that sin has been paid for. And so then I'm able to justly, with a sense that satisfies my conscience, that justice has been done, forgive them and be reconciled to them. Again, so the cross becomes this place of propitiation, not only for the wrath of God, but this world is full of enmity and wrath. It's full of angry people and hurt people and upset people. There's enmity existing not just between man and God, but between men and men. And there's all these other ideas out there on how to fix it. And the Bible makes no, shame-faced claim that there's only one way to fix it, and it's through the cross. And so that's the answer. And Paul, that's why Paul says he would never boast in anything. May it never be that I would boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's ever done anything. It's the only good work that has ever done anything. Every other good work has failed and not achieved what it ever even set out to do. It hasn't changed the world at all. Ecclesiastes says, matter of fact, all of your works, it's not going to make the sun turn any different, the moon do any different. If one generation goes, another generation. It is all going to be the same as it was when you leave here, when you got here. You're going to make no change in nobody's life and no difference. You're not out there making a difference. There's only one man that has ever made a difference. And that's why we have AD and BC. They'll never have that for me or for you. And so any difference making can only happen through him. You say, well, I have a legacy. No, you don't have a legacy. At best, you have memories that have not yet been lost through computer. You have paper pictures that have not yet faded just yet. You have a few people alive who cherish your memory, but eventually all of that is gone. There's no legacy other than through Christ. So Paul has told us that in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, he's basically shown us the inevitability of this, that this invincible purpose of God to finish this work. So not only has it begun, but he basically, after saying he's rejoicing, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles there at the beginning of chapter 3, the meaning is, he interprets his imprisonment the way Joseph interpreted his imprisonment in Egypt. And mentioning being a prisoner and that it's for their good causes him to launch into a teaching on the invincible purpose of God. And therefore, the conclusion, verse 13, is not to lose heart at the tribulation, but they are your glory. So Paul has in mind an idea where the worst things that happen to you actually work for the good. So this just increases his confidence. So this is his mindset, and this is where he's at, and he's preached all this to us. And so you get to the point at which, right, like, respond. Like, here I am, I'm a Christian, I've believed the gospel, and I thought it was just me and Christ, and I was being forgiven that night. And I was just confessing Christ as Lord, and now you realize, whoa, Christ as Lord is a bigger doctrinal statement than I realized. It means Lord of all. Like the thing I confessed at the beginning as the most simple-minded baby Christian turns out to be this sublime doctrine that reaches into every corner of life. And so that's what he's telling us. Yes, he's reuniting all things. So you think, okay, now I'm a Christian. What do Christians do? How do I live? How do I respond? And sometimes you feel like those vultures in the end of the notebook just sitting on a tree saying, what you want to do today? What do we do today? And I don't know what you want to do and have no idea what to do today. And we should never be in that position after studying the book of Ephesians. What are we going to do today? Well, we know what we're going to. What number one, he says at the end of chapter 3, now unto him who's able. So praise God. You praise God for this plan that has begun and this invincible purpose that's going to carry it all the way through. That's why we're singing. Why are we singing? We're not just ho-hum singing a church song. There's a reason you're singing it. And you may say, well, you don't look very... Well, that's okay. It's God's... I'm not here to wow you with my singing performance. I'm not singing to try to wow you by I have to raise my hand or do something. The reason I'm singing is because of this settled, sure purpose of God. And that's what I want to... See, it remains a conviction even in the natural moments when your emotions are not high. You're still persuaded that he's able to do what you've entrusted him to do. That's the first thing, to praise God for this reunification of all things in Christ. Number two, the second response was to preserve it. And that took us into chapter 4 at the beginning. That little bridge there of praise Him for it was just that, a bridge. Now we get really into the practical section proper. And the first six verses is basically preserve it. Just leave it alone. Don't mess up the unity that God has already created. In other words, you walk in here, you didn't see a brother, you're going to see him again today. You're already welded to him. Before you ever do anything, the unity is already there. Just don't destroy the unity. Don't injure the unity through sin and division. And then we turned a corner, so praise it, preserve it, and then we turned a corner in verse 7 with a new section that really goes all the way to verse 11, in which he basically calls us to push it out into the world. This unification of all things back together again that began in your conversion is meant to swallow up the whole world in the end. So push it out into your marriage, include your wife in on it. Push it out into the lives of your children, include your children in on it. Push it out into the extended family. Push it out into your friendships. Begin to push the unity. Find division in this world and fix it through the gospel. Both whether it be in the heavens, their division between this person and their relationship with God, or on the earth. And Paul tells us, therefore, that our task is nothing more than to take over the world. This fantastical task, verses 7 to 10, he tells us the gifts of Christ that he obtained through the gospel of Christ are for the sake of this goal of Christ, to rule all things, to fill all things. And that means to morally and sovereignly rule all things, to have His will done on earth as it is done in heaven, not just sovereignly, but morally. And then we get to verse 11 to 16, which we saw last time begin with "and." In other words, it's connected. It's the same idea. We're still talking about to take over the world. But he's going to tell us how. How to do it. That's what we saw last time. We began looking at it last time. And we saw that the first thing to do, is not really to do anything, but just to believe that it's going to happen. To realize that he's going to do it. He is going to take over the world. The gospel message is going to finally be successful some way or another. That was the meaning of that "and." It's the same He that ascended on high who gives these gifts. It's the same one. In other words, the activity of Christ, we're being told here, which we saw last time, does not end with the resurrection. He doesn't go on vacation for 2,000 years. He's been working all this time. He was working during the early church. He was working during the Middle Ages. He was working during the modern period. He's working now, and he's working still today. He's acting. Do you get that idea? He is acting every day. So, this is what we saw in Acts, this is what we saw in Revelation, this is the vision of Christ presented throughout all the letters. We're told over and over, He must reign until God has made Him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, they're constantly telling people, the most oppressed human to ever live now rules all humans. This is... everyone who falls into Marxism should love the gospel if they're consistent. It will happen. The Normandy Beach analogy, it's a matter of time. The branch has been cut. It's got some flowers, but it's going to die. He dealt a death blow to the devil. And that's why he's come down, it says in Revelation, in great wrath, knowing that his time is short. The kingdom is going to spread like leaven, like a mustard seed. And that doesn't mean no suffering and no weakness and no disappointments and no sin. As a matter of fact, it includes those. It means that it's going to be so surely advanced that those very things will be used to advance it. Take the example of Paul in the book of Philippians. I would have you know, he says in verse 12 of chapter 1, brethren, that my circumstances have what? Have turned out rather for the progress of the gospel. He said, well, this is terrible. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's supposed to be, and he's in prison. This doesn't fulfill the plan. Yes, it does fulfill the plan in a unique and ironic way. So it's like the cats we used to try to turn over. I said when I was a kid, you'd hold the cat with his back to the ground as far as you can and let it go. It always lands on its feet. No matter how close you get it to the ground, you get this thing just an inch from the ground and somehow it just, it turns back over on its feet. And God's providence is that way. You get a Christian on their back, somehow it's going to turn over for their good. Think of all the things we're told in Scripture. No weapon formed against you will prosper. That it is like fighting against God, Gamaliel says. That if He is for us, who can be against you? That you're more than a conqueror. The blacksmith analogy. That God tells the devil when to hit you, how to hit you, how hard to hit you, when to stop hitting you, and conforms you to Christ through Satan. Peter, Satan is after you, and I've let him come. And then after you're done, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter writes a letter, and what does he say in 1 Peter 1? That we are protected by the power of God through faith. He's now able to preach that and to teach that and to share that. He says, all authority is given to me. Go therefore preach the gospel, disciple in the nations. John Patton said he slept like in a sleep number bed up in the tree in his days as a missionary. Cannibals under him with hatchets and machetes. And he said, there I was all alone with telling my whole heart to Jesus in the top of the tree. You see, that's step one on how to take over the world, to understand and know that it is the goal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it will be successful. The prophet Isaiah tells us he will establish justice in the land. He will not be disheartened until it is accomplished. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, not my zeal and your, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. So we don't have to know how. If someone asks you, well, how, and what are you talking about? And look at the world, and how's it going to happen? And it all seems like failure, and there are giants in the land. What are you talking about? Blowing a trumpet and smashing a pitcher. How is this going to do anything? And your answer is, I don't know how. It's not for me to know the times and the epochs, but He said, I'm with you, preach the gospel, love people, die, pass it on to the next generation until it's done. And that's all I know. And so people ask me, Jeffrey, are you a premillennialist, a postmillennialist? I'm an untilist. You just do it until. That's all I know. You do it until. It's like a pan-millennialist that it'll all pan out in the end, but focused on the gospel. So I'm not to concern myself with that. He must reign until. And my message to people is He's Lord of all. And because He's Lord of all, everything should be submitted to Him. So what are we doing today? Same thing we do every day. Try to take over the world. And knowing it will be successful. So, Christianity, what we essentially saw, if you didn't know it before, is Christianity has the exact same goal of radical Islam. World dominion. World domination, all things under the feet of Christ. It just goes about it differently. Nicely. through the volunteer faith commitment on each person to submit to the gospel. Moving forward then into today, I think you will agree that the second amazing thing we see in this is an amazing section. We're not going to rush through it. Start trying to take these in because this is an amazing section. And the second thing you see here that's worthy of note is that the Lord is not only going to do it, but He's going to accomplish it through people. Through people. It's people that are emphasized here, not just their gifts. Notice the object of the verb gave. He gave, the translations say He gave some as. There's none of that in the original. That's sort of an interpretation. It makes it sound like He gave roles or something like that. That's not it. The object of the verb is He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave persons. They're the objects. Well, what's the big deal of pointing this out? What am I trying to say here? Well, if you compare the way he puts it there to the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the way we're most used to thinking about spiritual gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He will." What's the point? The emphasis here, you notice, is not the persons, but the abilities. There's a distinction. There's a distance in the way it's presented, you could say, in 1 Corinthians, between the persons and their abilities, such that you have the person and then an ability is added on. That's the kind of idea you get. It's almost like a Christmas tree where there's this tree that is there and then there are these gifts added to it. They're placed around it, but they're not really essentially part of the tree. You can still imagine the tree existing apart from the gifts, or the gifts somewhere else without the tree. And the amazing thing is that's not Paul's view of spiritual gifts. Because you see here in Ephesians, the amazing thing is Paul's by referring to the gifts as the people. Paul is showing that the gifts in his mind are so attached to the persons who possess them that without that person, I don't get the gift. And since they are so joined in this way, you could truly say it either way. You could say it in the 1 Corinthians 12 way, that he gave gifts, or the Ephesians 4 way, he gave persons. It's like two sides of the same coin. Now, this is an amazing doctrine to think about. You only get to think about these things and you preach through word by word. But think about it. It fits with the illustration of the triumph. Remember that the idea is the king takes captive the people and he gets a group of people and then he distributes the men and now employs them in his service, in his army. That was the triumph that's presented in verses 7 to 10 that we looked at. So it fits with that. The Christians are the captives of Christ. They are the host that he now employs on his team for his purpose. See, of course you give their gifts, but one person may have a certain gift. You captured a guy who has a gift of music. Well, now him and his gift is employed in your service, is the idea. And this is, of course, always the danger with gifts. That's why it came up in the movie Encanto, where one of the messages of that movie is to try to emphasize the miracle is you. Because there's this tendency to think it is the gift and distinguish the person from the gift. Well, here, Christianity, you see, all this stuff comes from Christianity. It's all plagiarism. It's all gods. That it puts them together in the perfect way, that to say that we can't distinguish and talk about the person and his gifts, well, we can distinguish, we just can't divide them. We can't separate them. We can't imagine the gifts without them. What does this mean? This doctrine teaches the incredible, indispensable, unique value of each one of us to each other. Think what Paul told the Philippians. In Philippians 1, he says, to depart and be with Christ, you ever wrestled with this? Would be so much better, but to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue on for your progress and joy in the faith. Would you feel like a heretic to say that to someone? Like, I can't go to heaven now because y'all still need me. But that's what he says. Ain't that something? Why is some brother still here among us? Because you need them. They are saying something to you. They are sometimes just seeing them. Paul tells Timothy, I long to see your face and I remember your tears and your prayers. So sometimes it's variegated, isn't it? The things about each other that somehow encourage you and strengthen you and remind you and get your mind back in the right way of thinking. So we have to ask ourselves, I must ask myself, whether I look at this and that particular brother or sister in my life this way, do I think to myself, there will never be another one like them? Nobody will ever view the world and experience the world and speak of Christ and serve like Christ precisely in exactly the same way they are doing it to me. They are utterly unique. No one will be able to bless me the same way as them. And do I see each one of them as a direct gift of Christ to me? Think you're in a situation of need and somebody sends a helper to you, a person. Where you have this idea, there's two. There's the sender and the actual person, and they send a person to help you. And there's a sense in which you view that person and you see the other person through them. This person is sent. This is an act of love from the other person. And that's the way Paul thought of Christians. What a view to have. But this is the second thing we see. Not only is the Lord going to do it, and we need to believe that. Paul says the second thing we need to do, all the step along the way of how we're going to be successful at this, is to realize is that he's going to do it through persons other than himself. Over and over and over, you hear this in Christianity where people say, yeah, the church will fail you. Yeah, this and that. Yeah, this and that. But Christ never will. You cannot separate Christ and his people. Because Christ ministers through his people. There are times, thankfully, he does minister to us directly through his word. But that is not healthy. Just me and Christ in my Bible, I am going to fall like that and sin like that and hurt people like that. That's not the way we're meant to function. And also say this, I'm going to miss Christ that way. Because Christ reveals himself. Paul's prayer, look at his prayer that he prayed, that we might be able to know with all the saints what is the height and breadth and length and width, and to know the love of Christ. So if I'm greedy to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to fellowship with other believers because they're helping me. I may see one part, the other brother knows the other part. And something he says or she says or they do helps me to know Christ more. So the knowledge of Christ is a community event for Paul. He maintains this balance of individuals and community. So the people, I think of Titus, that wonderful example in 2 Corinthians 7 where Paul says, but thanks be to God who comforts the depressed. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. See that? We were depressed. God comforted me through Titus. Vertical, horizontal interaction. Jonathan goes out to meet David in the woods and strengthens his heart in the Lord. So there's times where David strengthened his own heart in the Lord. And if you're in that scenario, then that's fine. You have to do that. And as I said, the Lord can do it. And thankfully so. But we're rarely in that situation. So what have we seen? He's going to do it. He's going to do it through people. There's so much to say here. I'm basically just going to go until our flesh can't take it anymore and we need to stop and we'll pick back up. Paul says that in Romans 6. You know, he says, I'm using this illustration of slavery because of the weakness of your flesh. It just, Paul, give us an analogy to try to help see this, what you're trying to say. He's like, well, it's like slavery. So we go to, so don't feel bad at straining to understand. We're still in the flesh and our minds are affected by sin. The third thing you notice, he's going to do it. He's going to do it through people. But this third thing you notice is more of a problematic thing, is that he only mentions some of the gifts in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. There's no mercy people. There's the givers are not here. The encouragers are not here. The deacons are not here. What does this mean? Does this mean that these are the gifts in the sense that these are the only gifts? Or that these are the only gifts which really do something, really take over the world? What do we make of this distinction? Well, I don't think it means we're to think of these as the only gifts given by Christ because of the flow of thought we've already seen. He's already said in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And that's why Psalm 68 was written the way it is. So the whole idea of Christ giving gifts to take over the world has already been applied to all of us. So don't think, some have taken it that way. Just so you know, some have taken this kind of clergy, laity distinction here, and they make a big deal about clergy type gifts and distinguish, and what you wind up with, I mean, basically the reason is the pride of man still exists, and there is much pride in the ministry. There's a lot of susceptibility to pride, to being seen and being looked at, and that includes the ministry. That we must resist this idea that preachers and pastors are the only spiritual people in the room. And that, you know, what the makeup of the church is, you have a pastor who's really spiritual, and you have a bunch of dead, delinquent people that he's trying to lead and work on. But We don't ever come out and say it, but that you can tell that's the way a lot of people function. You know, there's the somebody in the group of nobodies, and they're just wrestling it out along their life. That's not the picture here. That preachers and pastors are not having to go to work on ungifted, unspiritual people, but people who already have the Spirit and already have gifts. So this reinforces what we've already seen, that all Christians are gifted and they all play an indispensable role. I love that scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy wishes, well, it's the next film, I'm sorry, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. She wishes herself away trying to be Susan. And Aslan reminds her, do you not remember that if it weren't for you, they never would have even found Narnia? Like, you played and you wished yourself away, and in wishing yourself away, you wished Narnia away. Paul brings this out to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says the seemingly lesser members are necessary. So he could put this down as the third step in how to take over the world. He must realize not only that the Lord is going to do it, not only is he going to do it through people, but he's going to do it through all of his people. There's not some special one group and then everyone else is dead and lifeless. That has to be resisted. But that raises another question, doesn't it? Well, if that's not why he specifically mentioned this limited group, then why did he mention them? So we go to the fourth and the final thing. Well, let's think about it for a minute. What are these five or four or five, we'll get to that debate later, what do these four or five have in common? I think you will agree that they are all word gifts. They're all word gifts. They're all persons that are somehow involved in a ministry of truth and doctrine and delivering truth and explaining truth and explaining reality to people. Apostles, prophets are explaining the foundational doctrines, and then you have evangelists. That word, just from the Latin, means good message, and same in Greek, euangelion. The English God spell, good spelling, good message. So they are the gospelers that are going out into the world and telling people the truth and explaining to people, do you know what this means? Do you understand propitiation? Just out there in the world explaining the truth to people. They are evangelists. And then when they're successful, they come into the church and you have pastor teachers, which I think those probably refer to the same thing. That's what a shepherd does. Says that Jesus saw the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. So that's these word gifts. The apostles and prophets lay the foundation. The evangelists go out into the world. People come in, and what do they do in church? There's pastors and teachers that are basically giving you Ephesians 1-3. Do you realize what happened when you were converted? Do you realize the purpose of God? Do you realize how he reunited this and that, and it's an invincible purpose, and this is working? These are all mental thoughts, and you're just thinking that someone is speaking to you and explaining the Word of God to you. This is a word ministry. So I think that's the idea of these that are mentioned. So it's something about the word ministry that why he wants to mention it. It has nothing to do with trying to limit who the gifts are. Well, then you go on to verse 12 and you see why. Because then he says, well, they have a purpose. They're for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So why emphasize the word gifts in here in verse 11? To distinguish them from the work gifts that he goes on to talk about in verse 12. This is the most basic general distinction and categorization of gifts. There are word gifts and there are work gifts. 1 Peter 4 says, as each one has received a special gift from the Lord, let him employ it. Let him employ it. And he says, to the one who speaks, let him speak as speaking the oracles of God. And him who serves, let him serve in the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever. So you see that distinction there, speaking, serving, word, and working gifts, and the relationship between them, in that the word is for the working. So you see doctrine and life here. You see the word, the explanation that's going on, Mary, as it were, sitting. That's really a good picture. You have Mary first, and then you morph into Martha. You sit at the feet of Christ. That they couldn't get it right. You sit at the feet of Christ like Mary, so that you can serve like the cherubs that are the seraphim are like angelic hummingbirds with their wings flying ready to dart and do the will of God. But you notice it's not just like we're just positive angels. It's holy, holy, holy. It's the knowledge of who God is. As Daniel said, the people that know their God will display strength and take action. It's the same idea. If you know Him, you'll do this. Jeremiah says, is this not to know me? This guy does justice and righteousness. He said, is this not to know me? This is the result of knowing Him. So, Paul reveals here not just that there are word and work gifts, but the reason he mentions it is the flow. He's trying to tell us that the word gifts are for the sake of the work gifts. And this is to tell us how the church is to function. How do you do it? Well, forgive me for using a really old Rocky analogy, but you may remember anyway, several generations here now, I'm that age. But Rocky IV, you have this, the Russian guy, and he's going to fight Rocky or whatever, and he wants to dominate Rocky. Well, there's this big scene in the movie about, you know, he has all the state-of-the-art equipment, he's working on his body and running and exercising and supplements and all this. Everyone is just investing in the body of this guy for the sake of the domination. Well, that may help you to get an idea of Paul's approach. Throw yourself into developing the body of Christ, the instrument of domination. By this twofold approach, though, when you do it, word and work in that order. And it makes sense. That's how a body works. There's input, there's nutrition in, and then energy comes out. Word in, works out. That's the means. And this is amazing because I never understood this, but I read it years ago. John Frame, Presbyterian minister, made this comment that no member of the church is called to do everything that the church is called to do. There are lots of things in Scripture that the church is called to do, and we make the mistake of trying to do all those things. And it's something to realize, you weren't as an individual called to do all of those things. But that is the vision that so many pastors have encouraged in America, and churches have encouraged, is that the pastor is to do everything because he's the only spiritual person. But the vision here is of every single member being gifted indispensably and doing different roles There's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors. They're getting the word out and explaining it to the body. And then the rest have their gifts fanned in the flame, as it were. Forgive me to use Encanto again, but when one of the persons with the gift was about to employ their gift, remember the door began to light up and glow because the power was coming? That's what it should be like listening to a sermon. You're by the end of the sermon, your gift, your door is just starting to glow, and you're being lit up, and you're now ready to go employ your gift. And Paul says when the church works that way, the body grows up. Isn't that what you see in Acts? As we wrap this up, isn't that what you see in Acts chapter 6? Well, we got to be over here and serve. They got this need. Apostles, they're not getting the food. They're not, and they're like, yeah, but we got to preach the gospel. And we also got to do that. You can't have truth without love or love without truth. And what are we going to do? We're not omnipresent beings. So, well, what we'll do is this. We'll have deacons. And these people, all they do is serve. I mean, they just serve and serve, and they serve so much that they're called servants. And then we'll have these people over here. He says, we will devote ourselves to the word and prayer. And Paul tells Timothy to be in the truth, be absorbed in it. To just be so saturated in truth that when you come out of your study, you're just a rainstorm of doctrine. And you just flood people with truth. That is what the pastors and preachers and word gifts are to be doing. To just go in, it's like a super soaker. Go in and get it full of doctrine and spray everybody with it and go back to the pool and fill it up. And spray everyone with it. I mean, that is what a preacher is. Back and forth until you die. So we have to ask ourselves, do I see my calling as a Christian to do 50 million different things? And here I am, trying to be the evangelist and the preacher and the servant and the deacon and the giver and the worker and everything all at once. Or am I expecting that of someone else? Hey, you need to have a book written and be everywhere and eat well and sleep well and, you know, all of this stuff that does not fit in one mortal life. So what most churches are is they're functioning with the majority of the people doing nothing and expecting one or two or three people to do everything. And then the majority, because they do nothing, they do nothing. And then because the one or the two or whoever they are trying to do everything, they end up crumbling. And in the end, nothing, what the church is supposed to do is not done. Or you have these movements and fads that keep rising up. They rise up and they continue. They've continued since I've known of Christianity. And they're in the reform movement too. They're no different. What does the church need? Well, they need this Bible study, or they need this program, or the church needs this conference. It always is something other than, you know what Paul breaks it down? It's real simple. We need words and works. It's that simple. And the words need to come through the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We need words through those means. And then to have our doors of grace lit up, and we go and work and do all the things that God has gifted us to do. Ain't that something? Just two things. And what a difference it would make if we just heeded the first four things we've learned from Paul here and his vision of the church and how it's to function. Number one, that it's going to happen. Believe it, trust it, it's going to happen. Don't fear the giants in the land. Don't even worry about the times or epics. It's like you're on Normandy Beach and it looks bad. I don't know, the general told me, charge the beach. I'm charging the beach. Whoever I take out, I take out. And he sees how my little life fits in the plan. And I just charge the beach and preach the gospel and serve until I die. That's it. And it's trust that it's going to happen. That's number one. And second, and to realize it's going to do it through people. So I need to relate to people, and people need to relate to me. And then through all the people that I have to resist this thing we've grown up with of this distinction between Christians of spiritual and unspiritual. Got to clean that out. And then finally, to realize that each one of the spiritual Christians, there's only all Christians are spiritual, is to do their part. Nobody's called to do the whole, but everyone's called to do the part. For example, let me give you the final example of what it would mean. Like, we have to function as a unit. It's not just Jeffrey is doing this. It's Christ Fellowship is doing X, Y, or Z. You see? So in that regard, hopefully, you can always invite someone to church and there's a doctrinal, hopefully, prayer-soaked, faith-building, confronting, spiritual sermon of truth for this person to hear. And then because that is there, it's not taken away. If someone needed to be served, hopefully that is there. And by everybody doing their part, the church is balanced. You have doctrine, you have life, you have the truth being lived out, and it's presented as a body, as one unit, as one thing. That's the way you have to think. So these are really helpful thoughts. I know we're supposed to segue into the Lord's Supper and then have the meal and the time for carry after. So I think it's set up on this table over here to the side now. So we'll just take a moment to maybe a thought that you can take with you as you transition to that and then into going and celebrating with Carrie is that the Lord's Supper is a manifestation of this two-phase thing of word and work. That when you take the Lord's Supper, we're being reminded of something. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And it is a means of grace to strengthen you to make a difference in your day. In other words, the fact that you took the Lord's Supper today should make your day different. Something should be different as a result of taking it. Not because there's magic in the element itself, but because of what it signifies. It signifies, let's say today, Jesus' statement that, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That in the blood, in the body, in those two emblems of those two images, we see one that has come into our flesh. We see one that has come down to us, in it, with us. And it's almost like we're Simon carrying the cross, and he is carrying the cross with us, pulling with us, as it was said in the prayer meeting, pulling the heavy part of the cross with us. So even that that we're called to take up our cross and suffer for this great work, but not alone. We're called to take up a cross that in one way of looking at it, it's heavy, but then another way it's light, because he's in there in that cross with us, pulling it with us. So with that being said, we'll take a few moments for those who are willing and desirous to take the Lord's Supper, and then Ryan and them will close us out.